A double measure of peace to you prisoners of hope as you await your King. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, of the many attempts to portray the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord on screens both small and large, I would have to say that my personal favorite is still Jesus of Nazareth, the 1977 TV miniseries written and directed by Franco Zeffirelli. It cannot, of course, replace the text, but it can serve as good commentary. Something in my preparations for this message recalled to me a scene from very near the end of the show. One of those fictional characters introduced for dramatic purposes, a certain scribe named Zerah, has done all in his power to ensure that the corpse of the now executed Jesus of Nazareth will remain in its tomb where it belongs. He hears the rumors of resurrection. He rushes to the tomb, is shocked to find the stone rolled away, and sickened to find the tomb empty. "Now it begins," he laments. "It all begins." The scene is a particularly poignant and powerful moment. And yet, for all Zerah's political shrewdness, his pronouncement comes a little late, a little over 500 years late, at least. What started me thinking about all this was a statement in Dr. Hummel's The Word Becoming Flesh. Writing about our text for today, Dr. Hummel noted that Matthew 21:5 and John 12:15 hail the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy in our Lord's Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem. But in another sense, it was only a beginning, as the traditional liturgical association of the pericope with Advent wishes to emphasize. Only a beginning. It doesn't all begin at the empty tomb. To trace the beginning of Zerah's troubles, we must go back to the royal entry, back through a ministry of proclaiming the Lord's favor, back to a birth and an incarnation, and back further still to a promise. Now, the reason I was reading Hummel in the first place is that I don't often inhabit Zechariah's world. In fact, I have trouble keeping all those minor guys straight. Though I have come to feel somewhat at home in the first century of our era, 500 years before Christ is for me a very foggy, foreign place. And that's why preaching on a text like this is such an intimidating task. How can we relate to people so long ago? How can a message for them be meaningful for us? Isn't the today that Zechariah speaks of irretrievably lost? According to Hummel, these are people who suffered from both political and theological disappointment and disillusion. Expectations had not materialized. Foreign powers dominated. There was economic uncertainty. And the people of God, who should have been busy building the New Jerusalem, were plagued with internal apathy. What does any of that have to do with us? Well, for Zechariah's hearers, it will be another 500 years before the streets of Jerusalem resound with hosannas. And even then, daughter Zion won't know the one she is welcoming. Long will Zion's sons remain imprisoned in their hope, waiting for their king. When he arrives, he may not be what they are hoping for anyway. He will be lowly, miserable, more suffering slave than war hero, And the spectacle of his arrival will not be glorious, but, well, asinine. But in spite of all that, Jerusalem, Zion, all God's people, north and south, are commanded to rejoice. Now, because it's all beginning with a promise, and with God a promise is as certain as fulfillment. I will confess that I struggled with the idea of preaching on Zechariah. Why not just preach on Matthew 21 or John 12? That's where we all want to end up anyway, isn't it? I believe that I now have an answer to that question. Being forced to ponder now on the holy passion of Jesus from the perspective of Zechariah has shown me how small my field of vision has become. By drawing me back far enough to see where the story of the King of Jews really begins, Zechariah also gives me the perspective to see where the story ends. How often haven't I casually referred to the events of Holy Week and Easter as the climax of the Bible's story, the world's story, our story? We certainly must take our Lord's "It is finished" in its full cosmic seriousness. And Peter can declare with confidence only 50 days later that the world is now in its last days. But really, can eternity be nothing more than time's denouement? Will heaven be nothing more than an unending playing of the credits? Have I become as confused about endings as Zechariah was about beginnings? I fear so, for Zechariah has helped me see that just as the promise was only a beginning, so also was Palm Sunday only a beginning, so also our cross and empty tomb only a beginning. Let me explain. There are three features of the description of this king, none of which is included in the citation of the passage by Matthew or John. Three features to which I would like to briefly draw your attention. He is the righteous one. He is the saved one. He is the one who speaks peace. We begin with the one in the middle. Few English versions bring out the full passive force of this description of the king. Zechariah announces him not as the saving one, but as the saved one. And given all the other ways that Zechariah speaks about this king, I think we should give the word its full passive force, especially since we can now make sense of it by looking to our Jesus. Here is the one who lives by every word of his Father, who lives to do his Father's will, who will not put his Father to the test, but will drink the cup the Father gives him. Here is the one who was abandoned on the cross, but not in the tomb. Men killed him. God raised him. He took refuge in God, and God preserved him. As I see him now riding on to certain death, suspended in agony and refusing to come down and save himself, instead entrusting his life to his father for safekeeping, I at last begin to know what salvation means. And beholding this king, I begin also to understand what it means to be righteous. Our Lord had told his disciples that he would completely redefine righteousness for us, or to put it his way, that he would send his Spirit to show us how wrong we are in our conceptions of righteousness, for Jesus is going to his Father. The saved Savior is also the vindicated vindicator, the justified justifier. He is the Son in whom the Father is at every moment well pleased. The world sees only someone abandoned by God, cursed by God, afflicted by God, and all rightly so, it judges. Yet the Father raises him from grave to glory at his right hand, showing that even on the cross, this one truly was the Son of God, the righteous one. And he speaks peace. His peace will stretch from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth, but this peace speaking began with the first drop of blood shed to cover humanity's sinfulness. It flows on in a life-giving stream from the pierced side of the crucified. It flows to you and to me from the cup of life poured out at this holy altar. And this, too, is only a beginning. After we've had our first intoxicating taste of this peace, and it struck me that is, after all, what we do here, isn't it? Scripture tastings. We pour out a few words of peace, just a few at a time, hold them up to the light, swirl them for a few seconds, sniff, sip, and savor. After that first intoxicating taste of peace, we go back into our world of disillusionment, disappointment, uncertainty, and apathy, our world of unpeace. Yet we go forth with the sweet taste of promise still in our mouths and the warmth of hope within. We still wait for the full freedom and the perfect peace that this blood of the covenant will bring. We are still prisoners of hope, but we begin to see our imprisonment less and less as confinement and more as protective custody. 9 days from now, you and I will be asked, no, you and I will be commanded to rejoice with daughter Zion as we see our King, lowly, mounted on a donkey, enter the holy city for his coronation. It seems a most April foolish thing to do. It's too early for songs of joy, isn't it? Lent isn't over yet, and darkest days are ahead. Chariots and war horses still fill our streets with the blood of no covenant. But sing we must, for it has begun. It has all begun. The gray chill in this morning's air cannot stop the trees from blooming or hold back the sprouts that burst from their wintry graves. The Son of Man goes forth, as it is written, and the prophetic word is made more sure. He goes to the Father. He does not leave us orphans. We will see him coming for us on the clouds of heaven. This is only a beginning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.